Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, this is only the second time I've gone 4 weeks without preaching since I've been ordained, so it's kind of neat to get back into God's Word this morning. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 19. If you remember, it's been 4 weeks, but last time I preached to you, we were in Romans 6, and we saw that every real Christian, by definition, is dead to sin. We are dead to sin. It's a fact, legally, positionally before God, and yet we also saw that we have a responsibility, a duty, really even a privilege to battle throughout our lives to be more and more dead to sin. So we are dead positionally, but we have a responsibility to walk, so to speak, in that deadness, to live out that status in real life. How? By not allowing sin to reign over our hearts and minds, that it would stir up or capture our affections and our emotions and wills. We saw that. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the other side of the coin, the other part of the equation, that even as we are dead to sin, if you're a believer in Christ, you are dead to sin, yet you are also, as a converted Christian, you are necessarily, legally and positionally alive in Christ. You are alive unto righteousness. You are alive. We are alive. It's a factual reality. Just as surely as Jesus lives, we live. And we are alive unto God. And yet, even as we are positionally and legally alive to God, we are also, just as before, responsible to live out that life, to pursue that life, to grow in that life. I think this morning's text, being dead to sin, being alive to God, alive to righteousness, is one of the most fundamental and simple concepts in the Christian faith. And yet at the same time, right, it's one of the deepest and most profound things. We're going to spend the rest of our lives on earth understanding and growing in what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God. So what does it mean, and how do we live that out? How do we live out our being alive unto God? Well, let's turn to God in prayer as we turn to His Word. Father, we thank You so much that You have made us alive in Christ. We are alive. Help us to believe that, Lord. Help us to understand it, and help us to walk in that new life that You've certainly given to us. And Lord, we pray that any here who are not alive in Christ, that You would be pleased to give them life by Your Spirit through Your Gospel, we pray. In Jesus Christ's holy name, amen. So here now, the Word of God from Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. This is God's holy Word. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Boy, what an amazing text. There are so many concepts here. I love the book of Romans. It's so theological and yet it's so practical, right? It speaks to us right where we are. Well, let's look at this concept of being alive unto God, alive unto righteousness. First, we need to remember, and that's maybe a little review, but I want to look at it. We are dead to sin. That's my first point this morning. We are dead to sin. If you're not dead to sin, if you don't know and believe you're dead to sin, you cannot be alive to Christ. So we do need to see this again briefly. Look at verses 11 and 12. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we saw last time what that means, that we are responsible to reckon ourselves. Here's our duty before God, right? You reckon yourself. You consider this. You believe this. You walk in this. And then the consequence, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign. If you reckon yourself dead, you won't do this. You won't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And so Paul, the Holy Spirit really, is calling us, right, to not let sin reign, to walk in that deadness that we actually have to sin, to walk in it, to put it on. Don't let sin reign. It can't reign unless you let it. If you're a Christian, sin cannot reign over you unless you allow it to reign. And so the Scripture calls us, don't let it reign. You have the power to say no to sin. God, in Christ, removes sin from the throne of your life. It does not rule over you anymore. You are not alive to sin in that sense. Before conversion, we were alive to sin in two ways, right? We were alive to the condemnation of sin, to the sentence of condemned, and we were alive to the power of sin, the corruption of sin in our hearts. It actually ruled in our hearts. But if you're a Christian, sin has no legal claim over you. Remember, that's what we saw it meant. The curse of the law, which is the curse of sin, has been broken. So the dominion is broken. It's a fact because Jesus died. Look back at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. By faith, we are united to Christ. Remember, we saw that. And therefore, what that means is we have all the benefits that Jesus achieved in his life. So by faith, we died with him. When you believe in Christ, you are joined to him. So all that he achieved in his life and death is yours. And so literally, by faith, you died to sin. Positionally, you are dead to sin. And the gospel promises that as we believe in Christ, those benefits that he achieved, not just his being dead to sin, but the continual motions of righteousness are stirred up in us. And so verse 14 I want us to jump to now. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What does it mean to be under the law? Well, here, to be under the law is the same as to be under sin. Paul's already said in Romans 3, verse 9, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, what? That we are all under sin. We're all under the power of sin, under the condemnation of sin. We are under the condemnation of the law. The power of sin is the law because we've broken the law and so forth. We looked at all that before. To be under the law doesn't mean that we're not under the law. It doesn't mean that we don't have to keep God's commandments. Obviously, we're going to look at that a little bit more next time. But Paul is not saying that there's no law for the Christian in verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, you're not under the law. You don't have to do any, you don't have to keep God's commandments anymore. No. That's not what Christianity is, and Paul deals with that, and we'll look at that a little bit more later. But what Paul is saying is that we're not under the law as a covenant of works. Therefore, we're not condemned for having broken the law. We've been freed from that covenant. That covenant's been fulfilled by Christ. He bore the curse of the covenant. Remember, Paul, back in Romans 5, when we looked at even a few weeks before, we look at the doctrine of original sin, remember? And in Adam, when Adam fell, we fell. When Adam underwent the curse, we underwent the curse because Adam represented us. And we saw how that was fair. And we saw how God is good. And that, if we don't like that idea of being fallen in Adam, it's only because God is merciful. Because if God would have given Adam exactly what he deserved when he sinned, he would have thrown Adam in hell. You and I would not be born, and we wouldn't be alive to complain about God's mercy to us and causing us to be condemned in Adam. But he allowed Adam and Eve to continue to live. But that means everything that comes from them, right, is now under the curse because Adam strictly speaking, represented us. All right? But we're not under the law in that sense anymore. We're not under the condemnation that Adam earned. Christ came as the second Adam. And that was why in Romans 5 we had that comparison between Adam and Christ. And we saw in Romans 5:18, therefore as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation to all men, even so through one man's righteousness justification came to all. And so this is how we're dead to sin. But we're also dead, as we saw, in the power of sin. Not just in position, but sin no longer rules in our hearts as it did. You see that ruling effect in verse 12, that you should obey it in its lusts, right? That's how sin works. We're attracted to sin. We like sin. Even as Christians, we still are tempted by sin. Sin is desirable because we have a nature that desires sin. And the power of sin in the life of an unbeliever, that's all that he has. It's an ongoing way of life. You see it in verse 13. I want to point something out to you in the Greek that you don't see in your English. Look at verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. That verb, present, in the Greek text is actually used two different ways in that verse. You can't see it in English, because English doesn't have this. But the first time, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, it's actually in the present tense, which means ongoing present action. And the New American Standard actually translates it this way, do not go on presenting. It's trying to capture that ongoing action. Do not go on presenting your members as unrighteous or instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That's the way unbelievers live. That's the way we all have to live as unbelievers. We go on presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness. That's all we do. But the second verb, but present, is actually used in the aorist tense, which means completed action. It's actually spelled differently, the two words in the Greek text. But present yourselves, do it. Do it and be done. Present yourselves to God. You see that? And that this is the thing that we do as Christians when we come to Christ, we present ourselves to God, and then we live out what? With our members as instruments of unrighteousness to God. And so there's a new way of life that's spoken of here. And you know, it's funny, if you talk to unbelievers, and Robin and I have talked about this, and some of our extended family members, and you talk to them about being dead to sin, they're not going to know what you're talking about. You ever have that experience? And in fact, one extended family member actually said to my wife, when she was mentioning this to her, she said, that sounds like death to me. I don't know what you mean, being dead to sin. That sounds like death to me. And you know what? She's absolutely right. Because if you're an unbeliever, you don't have anything but a life of sin. And so to die to your desires, to die to your affections, to die to the way of living that you decide for yourself, it sounds like death. Because it is. Because you don't have any other life. But the Christian is not only dead to sin, the Christian is alive in Christ. And so secondly, I want you to notice this morning, we are alive in Christ. Now the reason why we did that review is unless you know and believe you're dead to sin, you're not going to be able to live out being alive to Christ. But we are alive in Christ. Look at verse 8. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we also shall live with Him. We shall live with Him. Again, we're united to Jesus so that when He rose, we rose with Him, right? Romans 4, Paul said he was raised for our justification. Because when God raised Jesus, everyone who is united to Jesus by faith, everyone who believes in Him, was raised. We have a new life. I mean, believers and unbelievers are all alive, right? But believers are alive in a different way. We have a life towards God. We have a new, we'll look at a little bit what this means. But God has, first and foremost, it means what? Positionally, legally, we are now alive before God. Where before we were dead in that we were cursed, we were condemned. Now we're not cursed. Now we're not condemned. Now we're justified. So we're alive before Him. We are given that life. And we are to believe it. That's what verse 11 is all about. We covered the first half 4 weeks ago. But the second half, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but what? Reckon yourselves also to be alive. It's our duty. Just as it's our duty to reckon ourselves dead, it's our duty to reckon ourselves. Consider yourself. Think to yourself, I am alive to God. I am alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have to believe that. Again, we only have the benefit of it as you believe it, and it's hard for us to believe. I was thinking about an illustration on this. A couple of years ago, some of you probably know this. I know some of you do know this. A couple of years ago, my brother-in-law, my wife's brother, and his wife decided to adopt two boys from Ethiopia. Now, they had already adopted a little girl, but they adopted her in her infancy. These boys they adopted when they were 6 and 8 years old, and they were brothers. Okay, and the interesting thing about them, when they went over to Ethiopia and they were looking to adopt, these boys were in the orphanage and they were deaf. And they were born deaf, as far as anybody knew. You know, they don't have exact records. But the father was blind, the mother died very young, and so the boys were raised in the orphanage. That's all they knew. They had never been taught to speak or anything. They had never heard anything, as far as anybody knew. They were totally deaf. And they had never been taught sign language. So you have a 6 and 8 year old boy who really have never heard or they don't know how to communicate. They sort of communicated with each other in gestures and so forth, but they had no instruction in language or anything. So my brother-in-law and his wife, they go through the process. They go to Ethiopia a couple times. They meet the boys and they adopt them. And so they bring them home, you know. And of course, the boys have some understanding. They were in the orphanage long enough to see that once in a while some people come, you know, probably typically white people from America, come. And, you know, there's one or two children that are all excited about them being there, and they're always with them, and suddenly those children leave, and everybody's happy, and they know it's this happy event. They have that much understanding. But they don't know. And it was hard for my brother-in-law and his wife. They didn't know sign language. Of course, the kids didn't know it either. So to try to communicate what was happening was really difficult, right? So they get home, they bring the boys home, and literally they have everything they own on their backpacks. Everything they own is in a little backpack on their back, these boys from Ethiopia. And they get them into their house up in Evans City in the country, and they show them their home, their new home, and their yard, and they're trying to, you know, express to them that this is theirs now. And they take them into their room, and they show them their bed. They didn't have a room to themselves in the orphanage. They didn't have their own beds. They show them their dressers with all of their new clothes and shoes and toys. And it's all theirs. And they're trying to say that it's all theirs. So they went, you know, they had a wonderful time of rejoicing and they went to bed. And the next morning, my brother-in-law goes into the room and he sees his two sons sleeping on the floor, totally redressed in their orphanage clothes, all their clothes taken back out of the dressers where they had put them, shoved back in their backpacks, their shoes on their feet, their backpacks under their pillow. They're ready to go. Because they don't know that something new has happened. That they've been transferred into a new family. That this is where they live now. They didn't know that. And for weeks, every morning, that's the way they would wake up. They would go back into the boys' room and the boys would find their old clothes, you know. Emily would try to hide them and they would find them and pack all their bags, all their possessions, wouldn't take anything that wasn't theirs, you know. Not realizing it's all theirs now. They have a new family. They have a new life. Well, you know, I think that's a good illustration for us. We have so much in Christ. We have so much. We've been transferred to a new family. And Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit is saying, God is saying, reckon yourselves alive because you are. You're alive in Christ. You have a new life. You've been transferred. You have a new master. You have a new place to live in. We don't have the excuse. You know, those boys couldn't talk, couldn't hear, couldn't use sign language. It was, you know, they had an understanding and communication issue to get through. We don't have that excuse. The Word of God is clear, beloved. The Word of God is clear to us. We are alive in Christ. The Scripture says it over and over again in our text this morning. We are alive in Christ. Christ has been raised. We have been raised with Him. It's only because we're so slow to believe that we don't believe that we're alive. And yet, what does the Scripture say here? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Beloved, a change of masters has occurred. A change of masters. And God, your new master, your new father,
will not allow sin to take you back. You're not going back that way again. We need to believe it. That's our first difficulty. My third point,
is we have been given new hearts. We have been given new hearts. Now, if it's hard for us to believe that we have a new life in Christ, it's hard for us, I think, also, and we make mistakes a lot of times in understanding just what is that new life? What is it? Where did it come from? How do we have it? What exactly does it mean to be alive in Christ? Well, we are alive, verse 11, we says we are alive in Christ. Verse 13, we are alive from the dead. We have a kind of life that the unbeliever doesn't have. Yet, how can we trust in that life? How can we know it's going to stay? How can we not, you know, be tempted to be like the boys and, you know, put our old clothes back on and be ready to go back to the old life? Because you know what? God's going to see sooner or later who we really are, and He's going to say, I don't want any of this person. Right? I mean, we think that. And yet we've been given new hearts. And this is where our life came from. It doesn't come from us. God wasn't tricked. God wasn't fooled. God didn't think that you're actually better than you are. God knows exactly how bad we are, more than we know. We see some of our sin. We don't see all of it. We don't admit all of it. We don't realize all of it. We hide some of it from ourselves and from God. But God sees it all. And yet He still gave us life. He still gave us new hearts. Look at verse 17. Where did I get this? But God be thanked. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. I love this verse. There's this thing called political correctness. We all know what political correctness is in you know, the public speak. I think there's a church correctness today where certain things are not said in most churches. And this verse is just so churchly incorrect, if I can say it that way. Look at it. But God be thanked. That means God did it. And God did it all. Because it would not be right for God to be thanked if you did some of it. You would have to be thanked. Thank you for choosing Jesus. Thank you for doing the right thing. No. God be thanked that though you were slaves, we've already seen it wasn't a forced slavery, it was a willing slavery. It was a loving slavery. We loved our master. We sang His praises. We sought Him out. But we were slaves. God be thanked that though you were, everyone was, everybody. There's no, you know, one of the biggest lies that unbelievers fall for is that, you know, well, you know, I'm not, I heard it in a song this past week. I'm neither saint nor sinner. You know, what do we mean? Well, I'm not as bad as I could be. I'm not as good as I should be. I'm somewhere in the middle. I'm on the fence. Yeah, I know that, you know, there are probably people that are going to hell. There are probably people that go to heaven. I'm hoping that I'm somewhere in the middle there. You know, we think that we're independent. We think there's this third option. The children of the devil, the children of God, and then me. I'm neutral. I'm Switzerland. I can choose, you know, sometimes to be over here, sometimes to be over here. But we're not. We're either a slave of sin or we're a slave of God. We're either a child of the devil or we're a child of God. There is no other kind of human being. You're either one. Everybody here, everybody you've ever known, everybody you ever will know, everybody that ever will be born is either from the moment of their conception on one or the other. We're either a slave of unrighteousness or we're a slave of righteousness. And the good news is God is in the business of taking slaves of unrighteousness and making them into slaves of righteousness. God be thanked that though you were no longer a slave, no longer in that house, no longer in that family, though you were a slave to sin, slaves of sin, yet, notice this, yet you obeyed. Boy, I love that. That's that churchly incorrectness again. We don't talk about obedience. My goodness. We believe in grace. There's no obedience. There's no duty. There's no responsibility. No, there is. In the real Word of God, in the real gospel, there's obedience. And if your gospel has no place for obedience, then your gospel is the gospel of Satan. You don't earn anything by your works, but if you don't have works, then you don't know God. Period. Though you obeyed, you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed. That's the mark. That's what reveals whether or not we're God's child. We're either living for God or we're not. You've either been transformed or you're not, but the proof is in the pudding. As Jesus said, you will know them not by their professions. You will know them not by their church membership. You will know them not by what they say or feel. You will know them by their fruit, by what they do. That's how we will be known. That's all that this verse is saying. Though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed, notice it, from the heart. It's not just the outward conformity here. We're not talking about dead orthodoxy. We're talking about an obedience that comes from a love of righteousness. We have a heart now that wants to be alive. We wanted to be dead before. We didn't realize we were dead. We wanted sin. Now, we want righteousness. You obeyed from the heart. Only the Christian. Martin Luther says this over and over again in his works. If you read anything by Luther, I'm convinced you can't read two pages without seeing him say this. Only the Christian can obey God. Only the Christian actually does obey God. Only the Christian has a heart that's been changed, wants to obey God. Now this is the justification by faith alone guy. And he says it all over the place. The Christian is the one who obeys. Notice here, let's keep going in this verse. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. Notice it. Here's another one. Oh, I just love every phrase. That form of doctrine. There you go with that churchly incorrect speech again. Doctrine. We don't ever say doctrine in the church. That's going to scare people away. Talk to them about fun and about freedom and about feelings, but don't talk to them about stuff they have to learn. Doctrine. The word means teaching. Didache, didaskalos, teacher, teaching, doctrine. Rational, substantial speech that actually has meaning that you have to understand with your brain. And you have to learn. And that's what guides our obedience, not our feelings. We obey from the heart that form of doctrine. We don't go through life listening to Yoda, trust your feelings. That's what the unbeliever, that's death. That's spiritual death. Trust your feelings. Live by your feelings. That's what everybody does, unless they're converted. Then we don't live by our feelings. We live by our faith in doctrine. Our faith in, not ourselves, not in what we feel, not in what we say is God, but what the Bible actually says. And if I distort the teaching of it, I'm wrong. Because it means one thing. It means what it says. Just like when we speak, we mean one thing. It actually, we have a meaning, and if we're misunderstood, we get offended and mad. You misunderstood me. You think God's any different? You think God likes it when people say things like, well, you know, the Bible can mean whatever you make it mean. It's speech, it's rational, it's doctrine, it means what it says. And if you twist the meaning, you're wrong to do that. Just like you don't like it when people twist your words. You think God thinks any less? We have to obey the doctrine. And then notice the last part of it, it sort of begins the way it ends the way it begins. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Notice to which you were passive, verb tense. You were delivered. You know, what would you expect, Paul? If you cover up the last part of that verse, what would you expect the Spirit to say? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you believed, right? Which you received, which you accepted, which you chose. None of those things are wrong. We do all those things. But more fundamentally, the reason why we receive it, the reason why we accept it, the reason why we believe it, the reason why we choose God, is because we passively were delivered to that. And the word delivered means set free. I'm going to save that for next week, our freedom in Christ. But God set you free so that you would believe. You were delivered! Yes, you accepted Him. Yes, you believed in Him. Yes, you chose Him. Yes, you received Him. But it says, to that form of doctrine to which you were passive, you were. When Jesus talks about the new birth to Nicodemus, He doesn't say, you must give yourself a second birth, Nicodemus. That's absurd. That ruins the analogy, right? A baby doesn't have anything to do with his being born. He doesn't want to come out. Mothers know what I'm talking about. They have to push those babies out. Now, they can't stop it in a certain sense, But the baby's not doing it. And you don't do it when you're born again. It happens to you. You're passive because you were dead and suddenly you're alive. You were a slave of unrighteousness and suddenly you're a slave of God. You're like the two boys that my brother-in-law and his wife brought over to America. They were living in an orphanage and suddenly they have a family. And they didn't do it. And it wasn't anything they did. And it's even more true of ourselves, right? Because there wasn't anything God saw in us. My brother-in-law and his wife, they saw something in those boys. God moved in their hearts, gave them a love for them, whatever. But there was nothing lovable in us. And yet we were delivered to this form of doctrine which we obeyed from the heart. So this thing that happens, this new life. We have problem believing it. And I was thinking of another kind of illustration to come up with, and I thought about when I was a kid, when I was a teenager in Salzburg. We used to, me and my buddies, as we, you know, we're getting older, we're teenagers, and we're starting to learn about the world. And you know, one of our favorite phrases, not really favorite, but one of the things we would say all the time was, "This town is dead. This little town." Salzburg would run around looking for something to do, looking for something that was happening, right? Something exciting. We were looking for life. We would go to the big city, Latrobe. We would go to Greensburg. You know, once in a while we'd go to Indiana, the big city, the college town, where there was life, where there were things happening, where there was a vibe, a heartbeat, right? Frank Sinatra made that song, New York Famous. What did he say? New York's dead. No. New York's not only alive, New York's not only dead, it never even sleeps, right? It's the city that never sleeps. It doesn't even take a sort of a hiatus from life. It's always happening. It's always alive. Think of our language. We have words like, you know, we want to be vibrant. We want to be, you know, all these words are based on the word life. Vibrant, animated, enlivened, vivacious. We want to bring something to life. We want to liven up the party. All of that. When I worked in the 10 o'clock news, we would do anything for a live shot. And all television stations, local news stations do this, I think even the national ones, the live shot, that's what you want. That's what's going to bring in ratings. It's more exciting to go live. We would do this all the time, and I guarantee you all the television stations in Pittsburgh or any other city do this. Look at the super, you know, when the text that's over the newscaster when he's speaking. You'll see the live in the corner, right? Then you'll see it'll super him, and they'll say where he is, you know. Josh Winters reporting Northside. You know what we would do to get a live shot? And they all do this. We would send one of our reporters out in the parking lot, would open the door and have the camera shoot him out the door, and we'd super him Northside because technically Fox 53 was on the Northside. And that's our live shot. But we're going live out in the parking lot. The camera's cabled into the wall. It's not even a handheld satellite camera at that point. They all do that. But you want that live. You want to be live. And so we understand here, being alive in Christ is more than having a pulse. That's what the point of all this illustration is. Right? You get it when you hear something like this. Well, she's a shy girl, but did you see how she came to life when she talked about her fiancé? Oh, now we know being alive means something more, right? It means having a certain excitement, having a certain affection, having a certain anticipation, desire for something, something that moves you to be alive towards something is to have a heart for it. Right? Where your heart is, that's where your life is. That's where your treasure is. And so to be alive towards God is to have a heart for God. Now, what does that mean? Because as soon as I say we have a heart for God, you can have everybody come out of the woodwork and say, oh yes, I have a heart for God. What church do you go to? Oh, I don't go to church. I don't read the Bible. Heart for God. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about nonsensical phrases that you fill in the meaning yourself. You know, the postmodern world that we're in where nothing means anything except what I feel like it means. A heart for God is defined for us in our text. We don't have to figure it out for ourselves. Look at verse 19. I speak in human terms. We're going to look at this more next week. Because of the weakness of your flesh. All Paul's saying here is this isn't a perfect analogy, slavery. Okay? But what he's trying to get across is the second part here. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, here it is,
So now present your members as slaves of righteousness unto holiness. That's what it means to have a heart for God. It means to love what is right. And what is right isn't what I feel. What is right is what God's Word says. You have become obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. To have a heart for God is to have a heart for righteousness. Look at verse 13. We left off on this, and I just looked at the first half last time, but now I want to look at the second half. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. To be alive to sin is to be alive to unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now that's the Christian life. God created us for holiness. We are slaves of righteousness for the purpose of holiness, verse 19 says. We present our members, our parts, mind and body, everything, as instruments of righteousness. You know what that word instrument? Every other time, except for verse 13, that we find that word in the Bible, it's always translated weapon. God has given you weapons of righteousness. He's not just made you alive. He's armed you. And my kids will play these games, and you go in the shop and you pick all your weapons, you know, and you get stronger and you get better weapons. God has given you sufficient weapons to take on any enemy of sin, and your job is to present yourself as weapons of righteousness, that we would pursue what is right, that we would pursue it. And that's why, let me just go to my last point. Fourthly and lastly, we are responsible to live our new lives. We are responsible to live our new lives. So we are dead to sin, we are alive in Christ, we've been given new hearts, and we're responsible to live out that life. Even as we were responsible to be dead and stay dead, we're responsible to be alive and stay alive. Now, I'm not saying, and the Scripture is not saying, that, you know, your grace saved you and then you've got to do it the rest of your life. No, that's not at all. I want to look at it one verse at a time here. Notice verse 15, though, Paul's horror at the thought of living in sin again. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? This is the fourth time Paul has brought this thought into the book of Romans already now in chapter 6. Let me give you the other ones. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then make the law void through faith? God forbid, on the contrary, we establish the law. Chapter 3, verse 8. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just, the Holy Spirit says. Shall we, verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Again, that strongest negative in the Greek, meganoito, God forbid, by no means, certainly not. We shall not do this. Now, why does the Scripture keep telling us this? First of all, only the unconverted heart would ever see salvation as a way to get more sin. Only a person who's depraved would think that way. Oh, I'm saved. Now I can sin more. That's not what we have. We have a new heart that doesn't want to sin. It doesn't want to do that. And yet, the reason why Scripture says it over and over again is that precisely what we're tempted. Isn't that exactly the way the devil attacks us? Well, you can sin now because you're saved. And isn't that exactly what we feel every moment when we're tempted? No matter what the temptation is, well, you can do that now and God will forgive you because you're saved. You see, the devil only wants us to sin. He only wants us to present our members as instruments of unrighteousness. That's what sin is. And yet the Christian life is to present our members as instruments of righteousness, that we would be holy as He is holy. That's our great responsibility and our greatest privilege, our greatest glory, that we would walk in that righteousness. And yet, even though we are alive in Christ, the scary thing is, we can still live like we're dead. We can still do that. That's why these warnings keep coming back, because we need to actively fight against it. The truly changed person
won't willingly think this way, but he'll be tempted to think this way. We won't live this way, but we'll be tempted to live this way. And it doesn't mean that we don't sin, because we do when we fall. And it's scary, because even though we're alive in Christ and dead to sin, we can still act like we're not. And so the scripture warnings are important. We need to see them. And where the rubber meets the road is verse 16. Do you not know? This is the answer again to verse 15, the preposterous notion that we would get saved so we could sin more. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? See how this is striking a dagger in the heart of antinomianism? If you say you're a Christian and you run out and live for the devil, you are really a slave of sin. Because this is where the rubber meets the road. You can say all you want you know God, but your slavery is bound by your master. And if you say that you're a Christian and yet you present yourself as a slave to unrighteousness, that's who you are. And that's what verse 16 is saying. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? You're either a slave of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Now, he's not saying that grace again makes you alive and you keep yourself by your works. He's saying what Jesus said over and over again. You will know them by their fruits. If you're a good tree, you're not going to live like a bad tree. If you are a converted person, you're not going to live like Satan. You're going to sin. Yes, we all sin, but the converted person repents. The converted person feels bad about it. Not even that he got caught, right? But that he did what was displeasing to God. You know, I was trying to think of a final illustration for what does this all look like? If we could just put this all together, right? And try to, you know, what does it look like to be dead to sin and alive to righteousness? And I thought back to one of the books I read years ago, and I got it out, and it's written by probably the greatest Christian theologian and saint after the Apostle Paul. And I'm talking about Augustine, Aurelius Augustine, Augustine of Hippo, St. Augustine, as some people pronounce it, who wrote in the 5th century. And he wrote many great works that Christians still read today, Augustine's Confessions. But his greatest work, his biggest work, is called The City of God. And I read that years ago. In fact, I was showing my wife, I actually have a scribble in that, in the inset front cover that I had it written down on it, Calvin's first drawing, 7/26/1999. He was 366 years or days old, and he scribbled in my book, City of God. But in that book, you know, what did Augustine do? He wrote the book started to write it in 413. It took him 13 years to write it. The Roman Empire considered to be fallen at that time in 410, and the slander was it fell because of Christianity. That's what people were saying, the critics of the faith, that that Christianity came into the empire. It was received about 100 years earlier with Constantine, and it was because of Christianity that the Roman Empire fell. And so Augustine wrote that book to refute that slander and say, no, it's because of paganism that the Roman Empire fell, and it's because of immorality that the Roman Empire fell. But what he does in that book is he traces out two cities. There's the city of man, the earthly city, and there's the city of God, the heavenly city. And in this life, they're commingled, they're intermixed. All right? So that everybody who's in the city of God in this earth is actually having to live and use the goods of the city of man. You know, we may be citizens of the government or officials of it or whatever, but we're living and we're walking around, and there are many who really hold their citizenship in the city of man, who are professing and are in the church, but they're not really converted people. And so Augustine said they're commingled. And they all look the same, right? We all look the same. We do the same things. We've got to make use of the same goods. We suffer the same afflictions. We enjoy the same pleasures. We have to make use of the same goods. How do we know the difference? And he said, this is the difference. Those who hold their citizenship in the city of man, they use God or anything else to get the things of the world and glorify self. But those who hold their citizenship in the city of God, they use the things of the world to please God and to have God and to glorify Him. Because what fuels those who are born in and hold their citizenship in the city of God is a love of righteousness is a heart that's alive to God. And what fuels those who live in the city of man is a love of sin. And they live for self, and the others live for God. Who are you living for? What does your life show? Where is your heart? What's your delight? Are you alive to God? Are you ever more pursuing righteousness? That's what we're called to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much that You call us to be alive and that You have made us alive and You've given us weapons to live out this life. Father, quicken our faith. Cause us to grow in our faith, that we would believe it, that we would walk in the life we really have. But even as we more and more put our old natures to death, help us to more and more live out this life that You've won for us, that we have in Christ. And Father, if there are any here who do not have this life, let them feel the deadness and let them know, let the scales fall off their eyes. Let them see that all of life apart from Jesus Christ is death. It's sin. It's unrighteousness. It's rebellion. And Lord, cause them to have new life. Cause them to be born again. Lord, cause them to be obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine which You would deliver them. Lord God, how we pray for our family members and friends that don't know You. Give them new life. And Lord, those of us who are alive, cause us to grow in that life, that You would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.